Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We've been working our way verse by verse through 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. Written from prison in Rome, Paul facing his beheading. The Nero persecution is in full swing, and Paul realizes that the time of his departure is at hand. And so he's writing to Timothy these last instructions, and he's really concentrating on the important stuff. Last week, we had to stop right in the middle of a long sentence that goes from chapter 1, verse 8, down to verse 11. And we had to stop in the middle of it because it's such a jam-packed sentence. At this point, Paul is speaking in a form of shorthand to Timothy, and he's making these grand theological statements, but he's just hitting them and going, just reminding Timothy of these great big concepts, and then moving on. He just wants to state the important stuff and move on. So I pointed out that each of the phrases in this particular sentence has a great depth of meaning and a tremendous amount of theology behind them. But the way Paul states them, remember that he's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus at the time. He has left Timothy in Ephesus specifically so that the church there would have a foundation in sound doctrine, and so that there would be somebody there to contradict anything that was not sound doctrine. And so in speaking to Timothy, he's reminding him of stuff he's already writ. Oh no, he's already written. It was like a speed bump. Things that he had already written in what we know as the book of Ephesians, which is jam-packed with great theology about God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and his electing grace and his predestinary will from before the foundation of the world. And so Paul is talking to someone, writing to someone who is already well-versed in all that theology. So he can say these things, like I said, sort of in shorthand. How many of you young people here are math students? Got some math students here? You were not enthusiastic with that one. She kind of went, oh, sort of. Have you ever done a math problem where in order to figure out the equation or the problem to come to the right answer, the teacher or the book or the assignment will provide you with certain information that you don't have to prove? What are those called? Those are givens. Paul says these grand, gigantic theological things like they're givens now. He's established them. He's already laid them out. He's already proven them. He's already given Timothy ample detail about these things so he can just go by them like they're givens and yet speak of stuff that just makes my head explode because I can't think in terms of God's will before the foundation of the world. That's really hard for me to conceive of. I see the language. I understand the language. I can state it as a fact that God determined in advance, ordained before all time, what he was going to do and who he was going to save. The Bible says it. What I can't do is make that so rigorous and concrete in my own head that I could say, I understand that. I understand it conceptually, but boy, I can't wrap my little finite brain around something that enormous. And yet Paul says it here like it's a given and moves on past it. This is just how God is. This is just how salvation occurs in Paul's mind. So he starts the sentence in verse 8 of chapter 1, remembering again that Paul is in chains, he's in prison. He's about to name names and say that there are people who have abandoned him. He's going to go so far as to say that all those that were in Asia, people who apparently were going to support him, who appeared to be Christians, had turned away from him. And then he names particular names of people who apparently had done him some real damage. Because apparently, once he was in chains, once he was dragged off by the Romans, once he was in prison, people became ashamed of him, became embarrassed of him. And he mentions it several times to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. I'm not ashamed of this. This is God's sovereign will and determination for me. And yet there are those who would be ashamed of it. Therefore, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. As I said last week, that is not the kind of motto you can use to fill a church. Come suffer with the saints. That won't do it. You can say anything about your best life now. You can say anything about health, wealth, prosperity. You can say anything about God wants you to be happy all the time, and people will flock in enthusiastically and say, yes, tell me how my finances can be improved. Tell me how my marriage can be better. Tell me how I can have great kids. Tell me how I get a new car or a bigger house. Just tell me how all that good stuff works, and you can pack a church. Paul, from prison, facing beheading, after multiple beatings and stoning and shipwreck and left for dead, after all that, writes to Timothy and says, join me. Join me in suffering. Come suffer for the gospel. I've been in the church pretty much my whole life. And never once have I seen one of those light up signs in front of a church that says, come join us for suffering this Sunday. Oh, we need one of those now. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, we need a light up sign that says, come suffer with us. Pastor Jim, preaching Sunday, come suffer. Okay, make your own joke and move on. And yet Paul could say, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel. Why could he say that as if it's a given? Because his experience is, and his theology is wrapped up in, the reality that Christianity in this world produces trouble. Real, genuine Christianity produces conflict. We don't try to be at conflict with people. In fact, he's about to say, treat people well, be kind to people. You know, when Peter said to be ready to give a defense, give an answer to everyone who inquires about the faith that is within us, the hope that is within us, he says, but to do it with gentleness and reverence. He's about to tell Timothy that when he's dealing with those who oppose themselves, to be kind with them, to be instructive with them. We're not out here trying to be combative. But as soon as you tell people the real truth, what the Bible actually says, as soon as you tell them the actual gospel, which starts with, you're a sinner, you're depraved, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. As soon as you start there, you'll find out real quickly what people are made of. And it will not make you popular. And when you talk about the real God, the God of forever, the God of the universe, the God who is encased in a light that no man approaches, when you talk about that God and say, and he's a judge, and he's not afraid to condemn, and his glory is wrapped up in his righteousness and his holiness, and nothing comes into his presence that is not perfect, spotless, unblemished, perfectly holy. And if you're anything less than that, that same God designed hell. Tell people that, you've got a conflict on your hands. When you say what the Bible says, it will either attract people who will say, oh, this is truth and I need to know this. It's either sheep food to sheep, or it's sheep food to goats. And the goats don't like it, and they will go running away from it. So we're not trying to make enemies. We're just trying to tell the truth. And there is a built-in intrinsic offense in the gospel, because the gospel is supposed to offend your flesh. It's supposed to bring you to an end of yourself. It's supposed to make you recognize that Christ is indeed all and in all, and that your hope, completely and utterly, is dependent on him, not on you, not in anything in yourself, not on your ability, your choice, or decision, not on your will, not on your capability. Nothing that's in you is going to help you at all. And when you tell people that, there's just a built-in offense because the flesh rises up and goes, wait a minute. It might be true that Tom's depraved, but me? Humans don't like the idea that they're nothing when compared to the grand, glorious, holy nature of God. And so the gospel, rightly preached, will either bring people to the end of themselves, or it will demonstrate what they really are. And they'll rise up in their flesh and stand up on their back legs and shake their fist and say, "No, not me. I won't have this God to reign over me." You will either be on your face in front of Christ, or you'll be running away as fast as you can when you hear the truth. But you can go to many, many churches your whole life and never be confronted with that truth, because they're busy telling you the kind of things you want to hear that feel good to your flesh that do pack a building. But the gospel says, come suffer, because there's a built-in suffering to the gospel. And boy, Paul knew it. He's writing from prison after everything he'd been through. We're just very, 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 very fortunate. Very. Did I put enough varies in there? We are just really, really, very, very fortunate. Very. That we live in the time and the place and the environment where we do, where when we get done today, there's nobody waiting outside that door to kill us. We'll get done talking about God, and we'll get done singing and praising and praying and fellowshipping, and then we'll get in our cars and go stuff our bellies with good food. And that'll be our day of worship to God. But Paul knew what it was to suffer, and I personally am of the opinion that as Christianity continues to become more and more a pariah in this society, as the suffering is ratcheted up, we're going to start separating the proverbial men from the boys, or the Christians from the people that Paul's going to name, those people who abandoned him when the going got tough. Because every indication at this moment is that the going is about to get tough. So therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us. I spent a lot of time on that last week. That's a done deal. That's a finished deal. The God who has saved us, limited group, particular people. The God who has already saved us. Nowhere in the Bible do you find a single word about God attempting to do anything. God doesn't try to do stuff. God does not save theoretically. You see nothing in the Bible of God saying, I would really like to save some people if they would just cooperate. No, he had to save you utterly and completely because you don't cooperate. That's what you're like. It's what we're all like. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were incapable. You couldn't get to him, nor did you want to. You had no interest in the things of God. You were not going to come to him. It was absolutely mandatory that he come to you. And so he did. But when he came to you savingly. He came to you fully capable of doing everything necessary to guarantee your full, complete redemption and salvation. He justified you in the finished work of Christ and has already glorified you in his own mind, according to Romans 8, 28, 29. He's already accomplished all that on your behalf, on purpose, because he saved us. Do you get that? Because there is a theology out there that says that what Jesus did on the cross was that he made people savable. And now it's up to those individual savable people to decide whether or not they want to be saved. Because everybody's savable. In other words, Jesus was on the cross, and God poured out wrath on Christ, and Jesus died saying, "It is finished," and apparently all he finished was opening the possibility of salvation. But he didn't save anybody. He didn't accomplish anybody's salvation. He simply made people savable, and God poured out his wrath on his son in the hope that somebody would come along later and validate it. And say, well, that was a good idea. I'm glad God did that. And now, since it's up to me, I think I'll go to heaven. And other people will go, no, I opt not to. You see nothing like that in the Bible. Nothing whatsoever in the Bible like that. Instead, you see these grand, glorious statements of absolute sovereignty where God saves us. Done deal. Finished deal. He saved us. Now, again, this is why it's so important to have that great big mindset, that great big overview, that great big overarching eternal perspective, because Paul's writing from an eternal perspective, as he's about to say. The big eternal perspective is, if God decided what he was going to do before the foundation of the world, if he already made those determinations and wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, if that's what he did, then what are the chances he was going to leave it up to somebody as ornery as Conrad to mess it up? Was he likely to do that?
No,
because he already knew what Conrad was going to be like. And he knew that if he left it up to Conrad, the whole plan is a jump ball. So he had to do something specific. He had to save Conrad. Having established that, he could then work on Conrad. But Conrad saved. You get the difference? Too much of what is called Christianity emphasizes the behavior of the human to the exclusion of the gospel of God's salvation. Far too much of what's called Christianity spends all its time emphasizing sanctifying the saints. And that's what's called the gospel. I'm going to tell you the gospel today. Don't drink and don't chew and don't smoke and don't gamble and don't. There's no gospel in that. That's all behavior. Now, good gospel, good Christianity, genuine salvation leads to improved behavior. But improved behavior is the result of the fact that God saved you. That's the central issue. The central issue is God saved some people, and that's the gospel. The gospel is the finished work. The gospel is the accomplishment of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The good works are the positive fruit of having been saved by God. But it doesn't change the fact that you were saved by God. And he had to save you determinedly. He had to save you because he had chosen you in advance. Because if he waited to see what was in you, there wasn't going to be anything to impress him. There was going to be nothing that would make him go, well, I got to have this guy. This woman is doing great. I've got to have her. There was nothing like that. And so he made the determination. He made the choice. He did everything according to his own will. And he accomplished all his good pleasure. And his good pleasure was to save some people so Paul could say that this is the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So who did he call? Did he call everybody? Is it a general call? Is it just a call out there? Whoever wants to, whosoever will. Is it one of those calls?
No.
No, he calls the people he saved. Because notice he keeps delineating who the people are. Us. Who's he writing to? Believers. Us. Think about how often Paul talks about us and them. In a minute, he's going to name names of some them. But here he's talking about the us who are saved, who have been called with a holy calling, not according to our works. Whenever Paul brings up works, he always negates them and says, this isn't about your works, and it isn't about your will. It's not about the man that wills and the man that runs, but it's God that shows mercy. He's very consistent in that part of his theology. Good works are the fruit of genuine salvation, repentance. God sanctifying you results in good works. But your salvation is not a result of your works. So when you go to these churches that misapply or misappropriate or misunderstand what they think the gospel is, and so they spend all their time talking about works, They're talking about the very thing that Paul said, that's not what it is. So you can spend the rest of your life concentrating on how you do what you do and still miss the essential element of the gospel, which is God is being glorified in how he does what he does. And by the way, if he saves you on the basis of what you do, then you get the glory. Good for you, Wolfgang. Well done. You got yourself saved. Because you and everybody else were savable, but you opted to be saved. So good for you. That definitely makes you smarter, brighter, better than the people who didn't get saved. Because everybody could have, but you did. So congratulations to you. See where the emphasis has to go? But if God is the one who actually saves, and he actually saves particular people on purpose, then he gets all the glory from those people because they recognize that it wasn't them, it was nothing they did, it was nothing in their decision or their will, it was of God who shows mercy. So God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Why does God do anything? For his own purpose. He does what he wants to do the way he does it, on purpose, for his own purpose. It's the same thing Paul had to deal with in Romans 9 when he said, well, then you're going to say to me, how can he find fault seeing as no one resisted his will? And Paul's answer is right back to, who are you to reply against God? God does whatever God wants to do, and he does it on purpose. And you can't change that. That's the funny part. It's always amusing to see people get upset with God for being like God. Like God's going to change his mind and go, thank you for pointing that out. I had no idea. Oh, yeah. Here I was thinking I was being so godlike, and here you are, the creature, explaining to me how wrong I am. Thank you. I will improve my ways immediately. No, God's God, and he's going to be God, and there's nothing you can do about it. So the best advice I can possibly give you is understand what God is like and get on his side. Agree with him about what he does and how he does it, because he's not going to change for you. If anyone's going to change, it's going to be you. And he's the one that's going to change you. And if he doesn't, he's still going to be just as God when you stand in front of him and he judges you. And he's not going to change. So, he saved us. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and according to his grace. That's the contrast with works. It's not by your works that he saved you. It's by his grace that he saved you. And aren't you happy for that?
Amen.
Okay, so stack up your works. Stack up all your good works. Take a quick inventory. What do you got? You got some good works? You got anything you can point at? Everybody's shaking their head. I mean, come on, stack up the good works. You must have done something somewhere. You treated somebody well.
Yeah, but even at this point, you say, okay, I'm going to do it your way, God, because otherwise I know my choice is going to be just been.
It all has to be about God, doesn't it? Otherwise it becomes ego. It becomes pride. It becomes our human flesh getting vaunted in itself. Vaunted, vaulted, some word like that in itself. He saved us. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And he states it like it's a given. Isn't that amazing? The grace of God saved us from all eternity. So now you can get some sense of why the Bible can say things like, he wrote down names before the foundation of the world. Before he did anything, he had a plan. You would do that. You don't start anything without some sense of what you hope the outcome's going to be. You have some kind of plan to what you do. Tim's a builder. He knows you don't start with wood and nails. You start with a blueprint. Who said that? Who was smart enough to say, look at that. Look at the big brain on Dusty. Yeah, you start with a blueprint. You start with a plan, and then you go to work in accordance with the plan. Once the plan's approved, once you like the plan, you go to work according to the plan. That's what God did. And of course he would, because God's not random. God is specific. God knows what he's doing. He doesn't make mistakes, and he doesn't change his mind. If he began to save anybody and then lost them, then that means that they went from being a child of God to being a child of Satan, either because they were so bad that God just didn't see it coming and he had to give up on them, or God himself changed his mind and said, you know, I was really working on Linda, and I thought I had her. I mean, I had her cornered. I was really working on her, cleaning her up. Everything was working good. And then she did something I just didn't see coming. I mean, she just decided. There's, again, nothing like that in the Bible. And by the way, I don't want a God, nor could I worship a God who changes his mind and gives up on people that easily. I mean, if he's absolutely God and absolutely sovereign, then if he doesn't like that behavior out of Linda, he'll change that behavior out of Linda. Because he's God and she's not. So he wins because he's God. And he never changes, and he never changes his mind, and he doesn't give up on people. And oh, thank God he doesn't give up on people. Because I've given him enough reason to give up on me. But he doesn't. Why? Because his purpose and grace were granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Also notice that the eternal plan is wrapped up in Christ Jesus. That's the plan. The plan is the exaltation of his Son. The end result of the plan is every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the plan. And he's going to do it. He's going to accomplish it. But because it's all wrapped up in Christ, and he is determined that Christ will have a people who will be trophies of grace through all eternity, who will testify to the superiority of the Son, because that plan is going to come true, there had to be some people who needed saving. And that's us. And that's how we end up here. And we needed to be destitute, and we needed to be dead in our trespasses and sins, and we needed to be fully, utterly, completely incapable, have nothing within ourselves that we could do, so that his salvation would redound completely to his glory. And that was the plan forever.
Good plan.
Good plan forever. That was God before he did anything, jotting down names. Elizabeth Basil. And from the minute he did that, he knew she was his. Even when she didn't know it. Even when she rebelled against it. Even when she wasn't fond of the idea. She was his. And here's the good news. As if this hasn't already been good news, may I add additional good news? Paul emphasized already, it's not of works, because Elizabeth's works would have been enough to keep her from ever being saved. So it's not about works. So her good works don't get her any credit, and thank God her bad works didn't negate God's plan. Because it's about grace, 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 grace. From beginning to end and everything in the middle, grace. That's always the answer. How do people get saved? Grace. Why that guy and not that guy? Grace. That guy's a really bad guy. Grace. He has saved us. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now, that, by the way, is now the new material. Everything I've said up until this moment was introduction. You know the rule. It doesn't count against my time. Besides, on Wednesday night, Gladys said she needed her money's worth. But now, verse 10, but now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now we've got to put all that together so you can understand it. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. In other words, when Jesus appeared on the planet, that validated, that proved, that testified to all this other stuff that happened before the foundation of the world that we would have no knowledge of were it not for the Son of God coming to the planet and revealing it to us. So that we could know that the God of forever loved us before forever and wrote down our names and is out to get us. And we wouldn't know that if Christ, the emissary from heaven, had not come to earth to explain that to us. We would go through the rest of our silly little lives ignorant of the divine eternal plan of God. But notice that once it's revealed, the thing that is revealed is it's God, it's all God, it's completely God. It's God's plan, it's God's power, it's God's determination, it's God doing the saving. He's doing it through his Son. His Son gets all the glory. His Son is the one who revealed it. It's all God, it's all his Son, and he's doing it by his Spirit. His Spirit comes into his particular people, takes up residence, changes them from within, sanctifies them, which means set them aside for God's specific use, and all of it is God, 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 God. What have you got? Well, you got some works, and they don't count. So you got nothing. You bring nothing to the equation. But God, God, he's got it all. And he's got it all in his Son, and he's accomplishing it all through his Spirit. It's all God, 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 God. Christ, 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 grace, 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 grace. And when you're talked about, you're always the recipient. You're always the one on whom he is working, in whom he is working, through whom he is working, but he's the one working. So even if you do something good, he gets credit. It's still him doing it because left to yourself, you would never conceive of such goodness, nor would you want it. You'd want you. You'd want your depravity. You'd want your sin. You'd want your fun. But he wanted you, and so he got you. It's all him. But now, this has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Look at the next phrase, who abolished death. I like the word abolished there. Just wiped it out. Just beat the tar out of it. Just got rid of it. Couldn't be held by it. Death did its best to hold him down and keep him in the grave. And he triumphed over it. Triumphed over the grave and walked and talked on planet Earth again, never to die again, and then sailed off into the blue and sits at the right hand of God. And since he died once and can never die again, the writer of Hebrews says that he now ever lives to make intercession for us, which means even when you do the good stuff, he's doing it through you. And when you do the bad stuff, he intercedes for you. Still all him. Your works still don't count. Good works, you get no credit. Bad works don't negate his work. He's already got the fail-safe in place, and the fail-safe is Christ Jesus, who already died for your sins, was raised for your justification, and is now sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for you, and ever lives to do that. In other words, we're saved. Mm-hmm. I mean, that would be the right place to be happy. I mean, we're like saved, saved. We're like saved, saved, saved. Because he saved us. The sovereign omnipotent of the universe, the one who has all the power, decided what he was going to do, and then he did it.
Godliness is the effect of God in our lives.
Absolutely. Godliness is the effect of God in our lives. It is not the inspiration for God to come get us. So, putting it together again, He has called us and saved us with his holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So now what is the gospel? Is the gospel about your works? Is the gospel about getting the saints more sanctified? Is the gospel about cleaning yourself up and making yourself better for Jesus? Or is the gospel what he just identified it as being? The gospel is about the glory of Jesus Christ, the finished work of God in saving us, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, how many folks here are familiar with Darwinism? Sure, you're familiar with Darwinism. Good. Can Darwinism bring things like immortality to light?
They can't even bring life to life.
They can't even explain where life comes from. So they certainly cannot talk to you about things like immortality. The best Darwinism can do is say, make sure you graduate as much as you can in this lifetime and then die, and hopefully the generations that you leave behind will be better than you. And hopefully you'll just continue progressing through multiple generations of people leaving behind people. And that's the best they can do for you. What Darwinism, what science, what human thought cannot do is explain things to you like eternity, because they have no basis for it. No mortal human can explain immortality because we're mortal. Our own experience, our universal experience among all human beings is mortality. We all get sick and we all die. That's across the board. It's a 1-for-1 ratio. Everybody dies. So on what basis are any of us sick, decaying, dying people going to explain something like immortality to somebody? We have no basis on which to talk about it. We have no expertise in the topic. We only know what it is to be mortal. But Jesus Christ, the immortal one, who existed back there before the everything, who was with God at the foundation of the world, the speaking entity of the Godhead who spoke the words, "Let there be light," and then everything came into being, that one took up human flesh and walked on planet Earth and brought immortality to light so that human beings could, for the first time, understand concepts as deep and broad and wonderful as ever living. That's not stuff we know. We know get old, get sick, die. And then the Son of God shows up on the planet and says, there's more to life than that. We wouldn't have known that. We'd have no way of knowing that. Unless God decided to reveal it, we'd have no comprehension of it. So how did he reveal it? He sent his Son, and then his Son died and got up again and abolished death and could say to us, now you're going to do the same thing. Really? Because, you know, these days, the clock is ticking. These days, time is speeding up on me. I'm a whole lot closer to the grave than I am to birth at this moment in time. Unless I live to 110. If I live to 110, I'm middle-aged. People ask me sometimes, hey, how you doing? And I have a tendency to just say, I'm old. I say it to strangers. I say it to checkout girls. Hey, how you doing? I'm old. And they argue with me. No, you're not old. No, and I say, yeah, hey. And so one of them said to me the other day, what are you, middle-aged? Yeah, if I make it to 110. No, I'm in the old guy category. I only know what it is to get old and die. I have no comprehension of immortality. And I would be scared of death if immortality had not been brought to light. But now that I know about everlasting life, now that I know that there is someone who in time, in history, walked on the planet, died, and got up again, and then said, because I live, you'll live also? Oh, those are the kind of promises I can hang on to. When he could walk around and talk about heaven like it was his living room. Amazing. He could give examples and say things like, in my Father's house there's many dwellings. Really? Tell me more. Tell me about your Father's house. What's that like? Well, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that where I am you can also be. And then I'll come and get you. I'll take you to the Father's house. Yeah! So I'm not as afraid as I once was of the grave. Because here's what I know. One of two things is going to happen to me. Here's my future. I'm going to tell you my future. It's a prophecy of my future. I can state with great boldness and certainty that one of two things is going to happen to me. So now watch and see if they don't. Because one of two things is going to happen to me. I'm either going to die, and someone's going to put me in a box in the ground. Or Christ is going to come back, and I'm part of that instantaneous change when this mortal puts on immortality, when this corruptible puts on incorruptibility. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I'm going to be changed, and there's going to be a voice saying, come up hither, and the sound of a trumpet and an archangel, and I'm going to rise with the saints to meet the Lord in the air. Now, to be honest with you, that's plan A right there. Yeah, I'm up for plan A. If I can skip the dead part, I'd like to sign up for that list. But if I end up in a box in the ground, I'm not staying there. If I got to spend a little time, my body spends a little time in the grave, I know full well that Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the minute I'm done here, like if you get a phone call and somebody says, hey, Jim got hit by a bus, don't laugh. Try not to. How did Jim get hit by a bus? But if you hear that something bad happened, Jim's gone, don't cry. Because I will, at that moment, be a whole lot happier than you. I'll be with the Lord. I'll be receiving the reward. I'll be happy. I'll be dancing in heaven somewhere. And then, if you're part of the going up crowd after I've died, look for me because I'll be there. I plan to be in the gang that's part of the Meet the Lord in the Air group. Now, here's my point in recounting all of that. How would I know any of that? How could I base my life on that? How could I have any comprehension or confidence in such a thing? If it hadn't been that the Lord of glory, the one from eternity, the one who understands such things, hadn't come to the planet and told us about it. And once he told us about it, it's the truth. He cannot lie. He's incapable of telling us anything else. In fact, when he was speaking to his followers and saying, in my Father's house there's many dwellings, he even made this statement, which I think is a magnificent statement. He said, and if it were not so, I'd have told you. Isn't that a remarkable statement? He's like, I am so honest, so trustworthy, so truthful, that if that was not the way it was, I would tell you. But I'm telling you, that's how it is.
A true witness is what he said.
He's a true witness. And that means everything he said about us is true, which means we're going to have dwellings in heaven. And it means that during the time that he left to the time that he comes back, he's preparing a place for his bride so that he can come get his bride and bring them back to his Father's house. All of this is true, wonderful, magnificent, eternal things that I would have no way of knowing, and neither would you. But it was revealed in Christ Jesus, who brought immortality to light. And now we know these things. So we could say, now it's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news. And oh yeah, that is really good news. For which I was appointed three things. I was appointed a preacher. It's the word keruso. It's a herald. It's one who announces. So he announces the good news. I was appointed a preacher, and an apostle, apostolos, a sent one, sent by Christ Jesus, and a teacher. Notice, teach, preach, preach, teach. I keep saying the two are inseparable. To preach is to teach is to preach. If you don't know the sound doctrine and can't teach the sound doctrine, then you have nothing to preach. If you're not announcing and heralding the good news and the sound doctrine that Paul has put forward, then you're just making stuff up. Preaching and teaching are inextricably tied together. So you have to be willing to teach sound doctrine, and that is what is to be preached. So preach, teach, teach, preach. Here, I'll tell you a story. Sure, why not? I've got all the time in the world if I don't count my introduction. Some of you have heard this story. The ones that have been around a while have heard this story, but some of the new folks probably haven't. So I'll tell you this story. Back in 2001, in the month before airplanes hit buildings in New York, I underwent a surgery that tried to kill me. I had a growth in my duodenum. It was pinching off the pancreatic duct and the bile duct. And so it needed to be removed, but it was in a really precarious place. And because it was in a bad place, it was a really treacherous surgery. So I have a great big war wound scar that I wear from that particular surgery. After the surgery, I had surgically induced pancreatitis. Ow! So I landed in the surgical ICU for a week, hovering between life and death. And my mom and my wife got the "we've done everything we can do" speech from the doctors. And the doctors put their hands up and said, "we've pumped them full of antibiotics, there's nothing else anybody can do." And that night, I laid there trying to die, and God made two decisions, basically. Number one, he decided I was going to live. And number two, he decided it was going to hurt. And he was right on both counts. So I'm laying in the surgical ICU, is the reason I bring this up, and I had several male nurses who attended to me up at Baptist in Nashville. And one of them came to me and said, "I understand you're a preacher, is that right?" And I said, "Yeah." Now you have to understand for a moment, I have all these tubes and machines keeping me alive at the moment, and I've got tubes jammed into places in my body where there were not originally openings. And so I've got tubes and machines and things ticking and beeping, and I'm morphined out of my head, and they're just, all they're doing is just keeping me going. And this guy wants to have a discussion. And so he says, "I understand you're a preacher, right?" And so through the morphine haze, I said, "Yeah." And I couldn't really speak very well because I had a tube in my nose that went down my throat, and I was nothing by mouth for a week. So you don't know dry till you've had, like, no water for a week. And they're keeping me alive through a PICC line through my shoulder and all the stuff. So he says, "You're a preacher, right?" "Yeah." He says, "I believe I'm called to preach." Oh, there's an interesting statement. Called to preach. And so I said, "Well, good." And he wandered around, did his thing. And then he came to me and he said, "Who's your favorite Bible character?" Like, I'm in the mood to chat. So he says, "Who's your favorite Bible character?" He says, "Besides Jesus." So I said, "Paul." He then says, and I quote, "Yeah, yeah, Paul, yeah, Paul, Paul, yeah, yeah. He was a Roman centurion, right?" So I motioned to him to come down close. He got down close to me and I said, "You're not called to preach." Now, on what basis could I make such a statement? Because teach, preach, preach, teach. If you don't know the sound doctrine, if you don't know who Paul is, you don't know Paul's doctrine. If you don't know the sound doctrine, you got nothing to teach. That means you got nothing to preach. But unfortunately, this guy was raised in an environment where the call to preach was independent from Bible knowledge. You could be, quote, called to preach even if you couldn't demonstrate any knowledge of the Bible. Now imagine what sort of church and what sort of congregation that has to be, where the call to preach simply means you want to get up there and what? I don't know.
Chat.
Chat, talk, stomp, and fume. I mean, what are you up there to do? Paul makes it very, very clear that the offices he was called to are keruso, to proclaim, to be a herald of the good news, and an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ, so he is an emissary of Christ preaching what Christ has told him to say, and he is a teacher, so he is there to teach doctrine. And that is what we're called to do. We're called to preach, to teach, and we're called to tell what Jesus said. And that's the job. That's the gospel. That's why so many people misidentify what the gospel is and get away with saying so many sub-biblical things, because so much of the church has forgotten what the job is. Teach, preach, preach, teach sound doctrine. How did you know? Now, listen to what he says then. By the way, that was the end of the sentence. Everything I've said this morning was one sentence. That was Paul's sentence that is the givens of the theology of salvation by grace, which he summarized in that one deep and heavy sentence. Now, because of all that, because of that eternal perspective, because he understands that what's happening is according to the power of the omnipotent one who determined what he was going to do before the foundation of the world, he could say, verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things and I'm not ashamed." It began with, "Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me and don't be ashamed of the gospel." Then he could expound all this amazing theology about what goes on from all eternity and how Christ brought immortality to light and beat the way out of death. And then having explained that, he could say to Timothy, "And that's why I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now understand that at this moment in time, to say that you were a Christian was a death sentence. It would be real easy to be ashamed of the gospel. You could save your flesh. You could save your skin. You could save your children. You could save your job. You could save your loved ones by just denying the gospel. So it would be easy for people in this environment to be ashamed of it. You know, Paul could get out of prison. What a great day for the opponents of Christianity if they could get Paul, of all people, to recant. They'd let him go in an instant if he would just say, "Never mind, we made it up. It's not real, it's not true, forget it. Caesar's God. I'm all about Nero. Yay, Nero." If he had just done that, he goes free. He's facing beheading. And he's aware of the kind of torturous things Nero has already been doing to Christians, and he knows he's coming up. His number is coming, and he's going to be tortured too. And he's already been tortured repeatedly. And yet he could say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because he knew that the moment that blade hit his neck, he would open his eyes in eternity. He would join immortality in the instant that his body died. He would step from life into life. And therefore, unashamed. Now, compare that to what we think is conflict in the life we live because we say we're Christian. Was that a sentence? Did that sentence come out okay? We think we're having a bad day if we've gone to work and said something about Christianity to a friend and they've looked at us askew or askance and thought, "Oh, you're a Christian, well then." And we think, "Oh man, I'm suffering. I am taking up my cross and carrying it today, boy." What's worse is how frequently people will avoid the topic of Christianity because they don't want the unpopularity that comes with it. They're afraid that they'll be branded a Christian and that that's not going to go well for them. Look at what Paul suffered. Look at what he'd been through. Look at what he's facing and still says to Timothy, "Come suffer with me and don't be ashamed." Could you do it? If you're Timothy, you get that letter. What are you going to do if you get that invitation? Come to Rome. At the end of the letter, he's going to say, now when you come, bring me some parchments. I need that cloak I forgot. And bring that with you when you come see me. Paul's expectation is come to Rome where all that bad stuff's happening. Come join me in the suffering. And don't be ashamed. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him against or until that day. Now, he's going to use that exact phrase in a little while. I won't get to it this morning. But the reference to that day appears to be Judgment Day, appears to be that day of the separation of sheep and goats, that day of God saying, enter into your reward, or saying, depart from me, I never knew you. Because he's going to speak of people who are also being protected against that day. And so he says, I'm not ashamed for this reason. I'm at the end of my life. I'm in prison. I'm going to suffer. Going to have my head cut off. I don't care. I will not recant. I will not change my story because I know this. I know who I have believed. Notice he did not say, I know what I have believed. I know who I have believed. In other words, I have believed what Jesus told me. Jesus brought life and immortality to light, and I believe him. And because I know who I believe, I know that I can entrust myself and my eternity to him against that day. And whatever that day brings, whatever that day is, whether that's the day of his departure, he's going to say, the time of my departure is at hand. Whether it's the day that the axe hits his neck, whether it's the day of judgment, whether it's the day of the Lord, whatever the day is, Paul has confidence and is not ashamed because he knows who he believed. He has such complete confidence in Christ that there's nothing anybody can do to him in this lifetime that's going to shake that confidence because he knows who he believed. And who he believed is the very living Son of God. That's who he believed. Can you say that? Yes. Can you say, I believed Christ. I've believed everything that he said, and therefore I'm willing to thrust myself out into eternity, trusting him. Knowing that his work is complete and finished, that his redemption is a done deal, that God has saved us, and that the immortality that is wrapped up in Christ is also ours as a gift. He's in us, we're in him. We are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to Paul. Wow, that's incredible language. I love that stuff. So if that's what God has already determined, if he has already seated us with Christ in heavenly places, if you can trust that, then the grave has no power over you. Death has no sting. In fact, all death does is set you free from this sinful mortal body and give you the ability for the first time in your life to actually praise and glorify God without all that silliness that runs around in your head all the time. Wouldn't it be great to be able to worship God without the sin that courses through your body? We'll pick up there next week. You know, I've quoted this many, many times, but my friend Marvin Stoniker once said, he said, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. At your best moment, you're still not good enough. You're still sinful. You're still depraved in your best moments. And so aren't you glad to know that he did it? He did it all. He did it completely, and it's all wrapped up in him. So stop looking to yourself. Stop gazing into your navel. Stop trying to figure out if you're good enough. I'll save you the trouble. You're not. And instead, spend all your time, all your thinking on him. Your worship and your praise goes to him. All the glory goes to him. The finished work is his finished work. You don't add to that work. And any work you do, any goodness you have, is a result of the fact that God saved you. And Christ revealed that to you. And he brought life and immortality to light to you. Therefore, you should never be ashamed. I mean, if you really get that, I don't know what that hand motion was. In my cranium, in my old bald cranial area, if you ever get a hold of that, then nobody can scare you. Whether that's a thundering preacher preaching judgment in Sinai toward you, you won't be afraid of him. Or whether it's some legalist who says you're not good enough, you're not going to be afraid of him. Or whether it's some guy with a gun in a dark alley, you're not going to be afraid of him. Because you're going to know that you step from life into life. You're going to know that the worst men can do to you just sets you free. And you're going to know that during this lifetime, the difficulties we encounter are part of his plan. Because even with what I went through that I just described to you, that doesn't compare to 39 lashes. Paul did it 5 times and could still write from prison and say, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Be the Christian. Everything else I said is summarized in be the Christian. Even if nobody else is the Christian, if everybody else you know runs off, Paul's about to say, Asia's forsaken me. Be the Christian. Paul wasn't dissuaded just because somebody else didn't go. If you find out tomorrow that Jim has completely apostatized, don't let that stop you. You be the Christian. Because in the end, it's about you and Christ individually. He saved you. He wrote your name down. He died for you. He paid for your sin. He saved you. Don't be ashamed. Be the Christian.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.